It may seem almost unbelievable, but there is coming a time when all across the world there will take place an occurrence that people will not be able to explain. The mysterious disappearance of millions of men and women, boys and girls from places everywhere. From Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, London, Paris, from the islands of the sea. People are gone and nobody knows why. And they wonder, what has happened to them? Where are they now? How can we explain such an amazing phenomena? Think about how it may work out in your own personal life. Imagine being in a meeting with 1,000 people there and suddenly 900 are gone and they leave no trace. Imagine being in an airplane where suddenly the pilot, co-pilot, and navigator are gone and nobody knows why. Imagine being involved in surgery and suddenly the doctor has disappeared and you wonder what has happened. Imagine the headlines to be read the next morning in which there is carried the story by reporters who don't understand and they say, what has happened? It's almost as if a high percentage of the world is gone and how shall we explain it? And I can assure you that will precipitate the kind of discussion that we can hardly foresee today. Now I'm sure by this time you say, Dave, this is fantasy. You are inventing a totally implausible story of what are you really speaking? Let me tell you something. I am inventing no implausible story, but rather I am talking to you about an event which is inevitable, and that event is growing nearer with every day that passes. Imagine a world that is suddenly disturbed by the inexplicable disappearance of so many people. I recall once upon a time in the United States, there was a popular radio program called Mr. Keene, Tracer of Lost Persons. Well, I hope Mr. Keene sets up another office because he will get lots of calls on that day. What has happened to my son? What has happened to my daughter? What has happened to this family down the street? They went to church and they never came back. How shall we explain it? Well, we shall not explain it just by thinking about it. There is no logical way in which we can tell what has taken place, but rather we are speaking about an event which in most amazing fashion the Bible speaks of. And that event is that occasion in which all of the people across the world who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have accepted God's Son as their personal Savior, will suddenly, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, be taken from this world to the world which is to come. And just to prove that I've not invented this out of my own head, just to prove that it's not a piece of fantasy that people think about because they are escapists, let me read to you what the Bible says. Here's the Apostle Paul. He has talked about eternity. He's talked about the process of death and resurrection. He's talked about that almost inevitable event that must come upon all people of the world, namely physical death. But then he says, but wait a minute. I want to tell you about a marvelous exception to this rule. Listen to what he says. Behold, which is an expression which means look and see. View this thing with wonder. Behold, I show you a mystery. And what's the mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, and then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. The Apostle Paul says, I am telling you a mystery, and I'm not telling you the explanation for it, but I'm saying this, that in the world is this mysterious body called the church, and there's coming a marvelous moment when suddenly the church will be taken up from this world into the world which is to come. That's the mystery. And the mystery is that this amazing entity called the body of Christ will one day be gone without explanation. This marvelous thing, the taking away of the church from the world. Now, actually, this is not found in just one place in the Bible, but in many places we have the Word of God about this, talking also about the dead. You see, the Bible realizes that many of us are apprehensive about dying. It was Thomas Gray that said, "For who to dumb forgetfulness a prey, this pleasing, anxious being e'er resigned, left the warm precincts of the cheerful day, nor cast one longing, lingering look behind." So death is something that comes upon this mysterious, anxious being of ours. So, about this matter of what happens when a person dies, the Apostle Paul addresses the folks at Thessalonica, and he says, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep." Now listen to this. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain," listen to this, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So, comfort one another with these words. The church has read these words for nearly 2,000 years. And the expectation of this wonderful event, the taking of the church from this world to the world which is to come, that expectation has been a growing thing, and it's approaching the point today where expectation slowly turns into near certainty as more Christians than ever say, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So, the Bible teaches that there is coming a day when there will, from the world's point of view, take place an event called a mysterious disappearance. These people will be gone and the world will wonder why. But from the Christian's point of view, it is not disappearance, but rather it is the conscious moving of each one of us from this world of shadows to the world of substance. It is the church being taken up out of the world into the presence of Jesus Christ, and it happens just like that. So, what will be the consummation of the church age, of this marvelous era in which the message of salvation by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone brings to every believer everlasting life? How will it end? Will it end just by the one-by-one expiration of its people until all have gone? No. There will not be a long, sustained transition from this age to the age which is to come, but that transition will take place in the twinkling of an eye. Actually, this expression, the twinkling of an eye, means the half twinkling of an eye. It's the time that it takes for you to close your eye once, and the world will be gone. This very message is said in a number of other ways in the Bible. For instance, the marvelous message given to the church of Philadelphia by the Lord Jesus, which is the church at the end of the age. He tells these people to hold fast, and then he says, "Behold, I come quickly." And that means all of a sudden. That means in an instant. That means there is no preparation for this at all. You are living a life on the normal basis until this instant, and suddenly you are gone. Prepare for that, Christ says. And he tells every Christian to be ready for that marvelous moment. So what we want to establish with each one of our listeners today is that the Bible says there is coming a moment that will seem like magic, it will seem like mystery, it will appear to be as fantasy for the world, but there's coming a beautiful moment when Jesus says, "Look, the battle is done, the victory is won, the body of Christ is complete. My plan to take out of the world a people for my name to rule the universe one day, that plan is complete and this is it. And the instant of that decision by the Lord Jesus is the instant when it is all over and we go to be with Him. The Bible teaches that that is in fact the case. Now, this is a very good time for each one of us to ask ourselves the question, will I be in that number that's taken home to be with Jesus Christ? What are the credentials? Only one. I must be a Christian. I must know God's Son as my personal Savior. And when I say that wonderful yes to Jesus Christ and believe the gospel, I am instantly and eternally saved. I am brought into the body of Christ. I am already seated in the heavenlies with Christ, and there will come a moment when the church intact will be taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus. But of course, each one of us then has a question. What happens then? What will take place as a sequel to this tremendous event when I'm in heaven with the Lord? That's a very worthy question. So you come back in just a moment and we shall talk about the sequel to the taking away of the church, a set of experiences in which you will be involved. A most mysterious development, in fact, literally a case of missing persons. That is what is going to come upon our world, and everyone will wonder what has happened because there has taken place that mysterious disappearance. So the church will be taken out of the world into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, we want to face the question, where are those Christians? You and I being Christians, where will we be after that event in which the church is taken out of the world? Where really are they now? What will we be doing after having been caught up to be with Jesus Christ? Well, we do have the answer to that question in the Word. And by the way, that's the only place we can get the answer to that and really the other basic questions of life. We can theorize, we can listen to New Age gurus talk us about what's going to take place in days to come, but nothing is true like the Bible is true. Don't buy the fantasies of the people who invent things about the future from a crystal ball, but look into the Word of God. I'm happy to announce that you and I are going to receive what the Bible calls a glorified body. The Scripture says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We'll be like Him. We will exist in a mode of being that is in succession to our physical bodies, but the kind of body that we will have then, albeit recognizable by our friends, will still be a glorified body. Tell me something. Do you have some aches and pains and problems today? Of course you do. There's not a person within the sound of this voice above the age of 39 and a half that isn't taking pills for something. And what's more, that grows as life goes on. Inevitably, the physical body is increasingly characterized by weakness. The Bible says the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And we can learn a theological lesson from that. When you are saved, it is your spirit that is saved. When you are saved, you are given new life on the inside. It is not your physical body that is saved. The idea that the body and the soul and the spirit are one unitized thing that cannot be separated from one another is called holism. And holism is an interesting point of view. It's got one problem. It's not true. It is a pure invention. It's the fantasy today of the pseudo-religious philosophers. But the Bible teaches that the body is still subject to pain and sickness and death because it's a member of the world that has not yet been redeemed. The kingdom is not yet. But the spirit of man goes to be with the Lord. But at that occasion, you will receive a glorified body. I love what one writer says about this. He says, "You do not know any mere mortal, certainly no ordinary Christian. The nicest person you know will one day be a thing so terrible as to only now be met in a nightmare. But the meanest Christian you know will one day be a splendor so magnificent, so that if we could see it now, we should be sorely tempted to fall down and worship it." That's what you're going to be like when Jesus comes. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more problems that cannot be solved, no more of the heartbreak of earth. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Bible says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what we'll be like when Jesus comes to take us home to be with Himself. But the consequence of being taken to heaven, that is, what happens immediately, are perhaps two events that we should take a moment to think about because they are both of memorable consequence in this world. Event number one is a time of evaluation that we have come to call the judgment seat of Christ. It's the time of evaluation not as to whether we are or are not Christians. Whether you are or are not a Christian has nothing to do with what happens in the future of eternity. The moment you believe the gospel, you are a Christian. He that believeth on Him hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, only Christians will be at the judgment seat of Christ. But when you believe the gospel of Christ, God gives you the opportunity of living for Him. And by the way, that is an option. You are not saved by living for Christ. You are not saved by being a good disciple. You are not saved by patient continuance and well-doing. You are not even saved by giving everything that you have in your body to be burned. You're saved by grace. Forget that and you'll be a disturbed Christian for the rest of your life. But having been saved, we recognize that God has appointed unto us the opportunity to live, shall we say, magnificent lives. Lives characterized by what the Bible calls good works. Now, that performance that you produce in your life under the help of God when you are a Christian will one day be evaluated. Listen to what the Scripture says. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 9. Wherefore we labor. And the word is, we make it our aim. It is our goal. Therefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So that evaluation time will be quite something, and I hope that you are preparing even now to give a good answer to the Lord Jesus when responding to the question, what did you do with the one life that I gave you to live in this world? Listen to what Paul also says about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now he says, there's no other foundation which man can lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, it goes on after listing these potential building materials and it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, that is the day of the judgment seat of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. And notice, of these materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, the first three are relatively incombustible. But the last three, wood, hay, stubble, poof, they are gone like that when they're put in the fire. Every man's work shall be tried by fire. And then if any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, that is the foundation of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, he shall receive a reward. Will there be rewards in eternity? Yes, there will. The Bible says so. But it continues, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. It is possible to present to God as a Christian works that disappear in the light of that divine examination. Does that mean your salvation is in jeopardy? No, it doesn't, because your salvation does not depend upon your works. It depends upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed once for all for the redemption of sinners. But ah, what a joy to stand before Christ with much that can be shown as accomplishment for having lived for the Savior. Remember the judgment seat of Christ, a very real evaluation time. One other event to keep in mind, and that other event is really going to be some kind of a gathering. The Bible teaches that God is going to put on a grand reception for you and for me. And that grand reception is almost wonderful beyond description. But listen to what the Bible says about it. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you imagine what an affair that will be when the Lord himself puts on a welcome home party for the bride of Christ, taken from the world, now present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now notice something. This is a black tie affair. You can't get in your overalls, all right? Literally, it's a white robe affair. And the white robe is the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not your righteousness, but his. We are not saved by personal righteousness. We are saved by imputed righteousness. Logizomai. Righteousness given to you like the gift of a garment. The white robes of his righteousness. Don't miss being at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be there. And you and I, but especially the Lord, will get together on one of the grandest occasions in all of eternity.
It seems almost every year some new viewpoint on the rapture of the church breaks upon the scene. In a powerful and comprehensive message, Dr. Brees looks at the causes of the rapture controversy.
There are millions of people across the world today who are experiencing a mounting attitude. It is a fascinating thing to see, and we might call that attitude anticipation. In fact, perhaps even bright anticipation. Millions of people across the world believe that the world is not going to go on forever, that the church is not going to be in the world forever and ever, but rather the world will end as God brings the events of time to the place of their secession, but that the church will be taken out of the world as a bright promise made to Christians in a time like this. We need to think about that because we have chosen on this particular production to think together about the rapture controversy. Now we know what the word rapture means. It has come to mean the taking up, the catching up of the church out of the world. But the existence of the teaching of a time in which the church will be taken out of the world has created, I assure you, a very animated discussion among Christians about the time and the circumstances of that actual event. So, let's think first of all about this time of anticipation. The Bible teaches that the world is not going to go on forever. And the Bible does teach, as well as experience teaches us, that the circumstances of time must come to an end. Sensing this more and more, watching the difficulties of our world, seeing wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and earthquakes and other signs of a period of time called the beginning of sorrows, the question, what about the church and what is the destiny of the church? That question is coming to the fore once again. A time of anticipation has very much come upon us now. Let's think about now the debate that has come upon the church because of the anticipation of people at the prospect of an interruption of time by Jesus Christ himself. Let's think, for instance, as to what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Titus in the second chapter. He speaks to these believers, and he says something very interesting to them. He says, starting with verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We should sound a note at this point because it's also necessary in these days. The Bible says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation is by grace, by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. But now, people accuse those who believe in and salvation by grace, and they say the teaching of grace leads to a profligate and irresponsible life. Not so. The Scripture says that believing in the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and it also teaches us to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches fidelity, and it also teaches anticipation. Anticipation for the return of Christ. That anticipation is growing today, but what about that return? The debate is on about the return of Jesus Christ. When is it going to happen? Under what circumstances? Let's think about those for a moment. First of all, there are millions of Christians across the world who believe that Jesus Christ is coming at the end of the church age and before the time of the tribulation, and therefore he could come at any moment. The imminent return of Jesus Christ, perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow. In fact, I have a little sign on a bulletin board at home that says, perhaps today. That may give you an indication of the position that I believe, which happens to be the correct one. But perhaps today is the view of those who believe that Christ will come before the time of the tribulation. This is called pre-tribulationism, or the pre-tribulation rapture view. All right? Keep that in mind. Christ is coming with no necessary prophesied event before the time of his return, and he will come to take the church out of the world. Now, we want also to mention other views concerning the rapture of the church, but I'm quite aware that it's very difficult for one to explain another person's view properly. I've been involved in debates and discussions on university campuses across the United States, many other places, and I realize that when you try to say what another person believes, he'll almost immediately stand up and say, but that's not it. So with an attempt to be fair, the second view that is going in the church today is what we call mid-tribulationalism. And let this be an illustration. The Bible does teach, and most agree, that there is coming a time of the tribulation upon the world, which is the beginning of the day of the Lord, in which the wrath of God will be poured out upon the world. And the mid-tribulation view holds that the church will be in the world until the center, the middle of the tribulation, or for 3.5 years. And at the 3.5 year period, when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the nation of Israel, and a time of persecution begins, that is when the church will be taken out of the world, delivered from the wrath to come. The mid-trib view. I've read what these people have to say about this, and frankly, it's never really held total water with me, but nevertheless, we have the second view, mid-tribulationalism. Now, there are two more views concerning the tribulation worth mentioning. I want to come back to one, but there are those also who we call post-tribulationists, and that is that the church will be in the world through the entire time of the tribulation, and then at the end will Jesus Christ return in power and great glory, but first he will come quickly and take the church up to be with himself, and it will kind of make a U-turn and return to this world once again. The post-tribulation point of view. The post-tribulation point of view and the mid-tribulation point of view tend to argue, look, God has not promised that Christians will not face difficulties in the world. Why should you, if you want to be a good soldier, run away from the problems of life? And so this view is based not so much on the exact statements of Scripture, but it's based on the idea that it's irresponsible for the church to kind of cop out, wanting to get away while the tribulation is still on. But then there's a new view, and I think that we might safely call it the pre-wrath view. And the pre-wrath view takes the church through about 4/5 of the tribulation. And it holds, from some remote indications in Scripture, that the real wrath of God will come in maybe 1/5 of the tribulation, or perhaps a year and a half or 2 years before its end. And the church will be in the world during the preliminary days of that wrath, or if you please, the early days of the tribulation. It will be taken out 4/5 of the way through the tribulation, most of the way through, but before the time of the end. Now, I've listened with interest to people who talk about this view, and that view lays a very heavy word upon the church as to how you've got to be a good soldier, you've got to learn to bear reproach. The great testimony of the church to all of history will be the way it endures, the great problems of the tribulation, but it still will not be called upon to endure the wrath of God, which will come in the last one-fifth of the tribulation. So, you have a discussion going in the church today between those who hold to a pre-tribulation point of view, a mid-tribulation point of view, a post-tribulation point of view, and then, of course, a pre-wrath view, which takes the church through most of the tribulation. Views about the return of Christ have also to do with his millennial reign, which is to follow, but we'll have to save that for another time of discussion. A very animated view, then. The debate is going on, and we call it the rapture controversy, that asks the question, what will be the time and the circumstances of Christ's return? To be fair, I should also mention that there are those who hold that there will be a partial rapture of the church. Some of them are pre-tribulationists, some are mid-tribulationists, but what they hold is that not every Christian will be raptured, but rather only those that are committed to Christ, or only those who are filled with the Spirit, or only those who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So a partial rapture is also held by some who are telling about it in the world today. Quickly, let me say that I hold that there is simply no justification for a partial rapture point of view. If you know Christ as personal Savior, you have perfect righteousness by imputation, and therefore you are taken with all saints. You're already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. A mid-tribulation point of view also is simply a call to Christian courage, which is extended to the church at all times, and I'm not sure why it's tied to the tribulation. The four-fifths of the tribulation view, I think, is rather clever, but it's really believed by only one or two people who have written one or two books about it, and so we're going to have to see if it catches on or not. In my opinion, it will not, because Christians have mounting intelligence and are therefore difficult to subvert with views like that. Post-tribulationism is still around, held by some famous people, but post-tribulationism, in my opinion, has to deny the validity of several very pointed verses for the New Testament. What then is the view that we shall hold that will produce the right thing in our lives and truth that will engender good service for Christ? Tell me, are we really looking forward to the blessed hope of the tribulation? How shall we understand things to come, particularly in the light of the promise that Jesus Christ is coming again for his own? We have the promise in Scripture, as we well know. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain unto that coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven and take us home then to be with himself. Now, what really happens around that event? We shall think together about what I've chosen to call the truly blessed hope. The truly blessed hope. What is that set of convictions about the return of Jesus Christ that can fill us with anticipation? Let us agree that the Bible says Christ is coming again. Let us also agree, because we won't have time for that aspect of it, that Christ is coming for his own. But now, what about the timing of his return, and how shall we understand what we shall look for in the days immediately to come? As a background for my answer to that question, I want us to notice what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 begins in a very interesting fashion. Now we beseech you, brethren, we earnestly entreat you. We want so much for you to understand this. We beseech you what? By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. To properly understand what the Apostle Paul says in these two verses will be of great help in knowing the time of the rapture. Let's go back to Thessalonica for just a moment. In the days of the early church, the gospel made its impact upon a pagan world. Like J.B. Phillips says, there were no Sundays, there were no books about the faith, travel and communications were chancy and perilous, and along comes the gospel. And the gospel just rolled over that society so that in places like like Ephesus, they had huge rallies opposing the gospel. So as the people understood that Christianity taught there was one God and salvation was by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the pagan society got up in arms against the gospel, so that the story of persecution is a well-known one by the Romans in the days of the early church. In fact, one can easily trace 10 specific persecutions against the church. It was not an easy thing to live for Christ in those days. Now, the Thessalonians, who had believed the gospel, began to experience this. Perhaps the gospel produced a benign reception initially, but then hostility grew by the world. It may well be that some of these people experienced physical persecution. Yes, it may well be that some suffered and some died because of their adherence to the gospel. The Bible does say to every Christian, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." But there were occasions in which the persecution in the early church grew very severe. That happened in Thessalonica. And so these people, distressed by the opposition of the world, wrote to the Apostle Paul, and they asked, "Is this the day of the Lord?" You see, the day of the Lord is a well-known set of events told to us in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and said, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." They knew perfectly well about the day of the Lord, mentioned many times in the Old Testament as being a time of real persecution against true believers and the followers of the true God. "Is this the day of the Lord?" they wrote to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote out of great concern and compassion, and he said, "I beseech you, brethren, I'm here to earnestly entreat you with these pages that I write to you. I beseech you, and I beseech you by reason of a tremendous event." And what is that? "By reason of the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by reason of our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, either by word or by spirit or by letter as from us." In other words, someone had perhaps stood up in the midst of the Thessalonians and said, "Look, it's now the time of the day of the Lord, expect persecution and that's it." Maybe somebody wrote them and suggested that possibility. Paul heard about this and said, "I plead with you not to believe them. The day of the Lord is not present." Now, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the time in which God will visit the world in retribution because of its sins. Is this the day of the Lord? No, this is the day of grace. This is the time in which God mitigates the deserved judgment to come upon the world because of the presence of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is here as the lovely object of his very tender concern. If your lovely wife, whom you loved as the dearest thing in your life, were inside of a house, I'm sure that you wouldn't run the house over with a bulldozer. Why should the bride of Christ be bruised and beaten and subject to horrible things? She's going to heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The presence of the bride of Christ in the world holds off the deserved judgment of God. So what happens today is the world is putting its sins in a bank. It is treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And what is that day of wrath? That's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the time when God moves in precipitant, naked, overwhelming judgment against those who are the enemies of his. In the day of the Lord, there can be fire come down from heaven. In the day of the Lord, God doesn't have to warn anybody about anything. But now, God is long-suffering to them that perish, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the day of grace. And the Apostle Paul says, "I want you to understand that this is the day of grace and not the day of the Lord as yet." And how shall we understand that? "By reason of the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by reason of our gathering together unto him." What can that be but the rapture? He is not now talking about the glorious second coming of Christ when he shall come to rule the world. That's not the time when he is gathering Christians unto him. But he is speaking about the rapture of the church when he comes and he gathers all believers from the whole world. And we are taken up from the grim circumstances of earth into his presence. presence. We meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the Apostle Paul says, until that happens, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him, don't you worry that the day of the Lord is present. Now, what begins the day of the Lord as far as that set of years are concerned? The tribulation. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, and the first part of it is that seven-year period, the tribulation, and then the day of the Lord goes on into eternity. When the day of the Lord comes, it even contains the end of the world, the Bible says. That day of the Lord, then, is the time of God's naked judgment. And during the days of the tribulation also, the Bible teaches that there will be preached in the world the gospel of the kingdom. Now, here's a real problem with a post-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture. How can you have the gospel of the kingdom that says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the message of salvation by grace in the same world at the same time? Christ in Matthew chapter 24 told about, then there shall be great tribulation, and he told the people to pray that their journey not be on the Sabbath, and in fact also verifying this presence of the Jewish religion in the world in those days. Daniel tells us that the Antichrist causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease. During the day of the tribulation, there will be a temple built, there will be Jewish worship reinstalled, and one once again evidences his fidelity to the true God by becoming a proselyte to the nation of Israel. The tribulation is particularly a Jewish set of circumstances. The church is taken out of the world. It's impossible to have the church under grace and a validated Judaism in the same world at the same time, which is, in my opinion, a very strong indication that the church is gone, home to be with Jesus Christ before the tribulation. That's what makes it the blessed hope. And that's why we call it the truly blessed hope. It's not a blessed hope to look forward to the tribulation. It's not a blessed hope to plan on putting dried food in the basement and bottled water and hoping you fight off your relatives and wrestling with the dreadful things the Antichrist is going to do. But the blessed hope is that in any moment, perhaps this moment, Christ will come and take us home to be with himself. Is that a cop-out? No, the argument is a cop-out. But that is what the Bible teaches will be the case with those of us who believe the gospel. So we must ask, are you ready? Ready to stand in the presence of Christ? Ready to meet him face to face? How do you get ready? By becoming a Christian. You know, there are a couple of good reasons for becoming a Christian. One is you're saved for eternity. The other is that you're saved from the tribulation. Those who believe in the tribulation will, for the most part, become martyrs for the witness of Jesus. We who believe now anticipate the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. I hope that is your hope today.
The story of the rapture would be incomplete if the return of Christ with his bride were omitted. In his concluding message, Dr. Brees brings the topic full circle with the triumphant return of the armies of Christ.
God has a bright and beautiful destiny for your life. He has a plan so exciting it is simply beyond description. Above everything else today, I would like you to believe that, because we live in a world that is losing its sense of purpose. We live in a world that wonders more about tomorrow than ever and has less of an answer. But as far as you are concerned, there are bright purposes more wonderful than most of us have ever imagined. In order to discuss that subject, we have elected to name this presentation the Armies of Christ. And we shall learn that God has this spectacular plan for the future, but he's not going to do it alone, but rather he will be enrolling individuals such as you and such as I with a bright purpose to be fulfilled that we can be a part of. Now, to think about this, we need to talk about some of the elements that will aid in our consideration of the future. First of all, let's face the question, the world, its plans for the future. Where is the world going? Now, in the world of our time, you have people who call themselves optimists and call themselves prognosticators, and they tell us again and again that the world is getting better and better. It's improving. It's moving into broad, sunlit uplands of beautiful opportunity that are marvelous indeed. Except when we look around the world and attempt to find evidence to prove that proposition, we and they are hard put to make it stick. The evidence just is not there. What will be the future of the world? The Bible says, and the evidence confirms, that as we move into the future, we will not see the improvement of the social structure, we will see its decline. The Bible says, evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. On the first verse of that chapter, he says, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And it proceeds to give us a list of the awful deprivations of man as he turns from the law of God to pursue his own designs. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, is a proposition being fulfilled within our society today. Will the world build utopia? Will it bring to pass beautiful possibilities so that the whole world will move beyond war and hunger and frustration? The answer is no. But rather, the world is heading toward chaos. Jesus himself said that because of man's efforts, he would bring to pass in the world a day so terrible that it would be called the tribulation. And he said about those days, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Let's think for just a moment about those days being shortened. When the days of the tribulation come upon the world, how will they be shortened? What will bring to pass the end of the great tribulation? The answer to that question is most interesting. And if you please, the answer to that question can best be described by a very simple expression. The days of the great tribulation will be ended by a mighty invasion from heaven. They will be ended by the saints on horseback, returning to this world in retaliation, in judgment for what the world has done by way of doing despite against the Lord. There is coming a judgment day, and that judgment day will be one in which judgment is instrumentalized, not just by the Lord, but by using people such as you and me who will be a part of the armies of Christ that will return one day to judge the world. I'd like us to think about what that army does for just a moment, and then we need to ask the question, if God returns with an army from heaven, where has that army come from? How did he assemble that army in the first place? First of all, notice what the Lord says about that returning army in the book of the Revelation. John speaks and says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the occasion in which Jesus Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice that he brings an army. The world by this time has come to the place where it can only be described by the word chaos, and the time for divine interruption has come to pass, and that divine interruption comes in the form of Christ returning with an army, and with that army he puts down the wickedness of the world. Now, of what does that army consist? Jude has the answer for us. Jude says, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Now, what is a saint? A saint in the Bible is called hagios, which means holy one. Who is a saint? Every person who has been made holy by the Lord. And who is that kind of a person? A person who has received Christ as his personal Savior. When you accept the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus, you have imputed righteousness. You are called hagios, Holy One, which means that you are not only a Christian, not only a follower of the Lord, but it also means that you are a conscript, if you please, for the army of the Lord. He comes back with 10,000s of his saints. Now that gives us the opportunity, because we look into the Word, to raise an interesting point. Jesus Christ is coming back with an army of his saints. Where have those saints come from? Well, we have the answer to that question in the descriptions in the Bible of an event that we have come to call the rapture of the church. In the rapture of the church, the Bible says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's the event of which Paul speaks when he says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is the rapture. It's the taking of the church out of the world. But another way to look at that is that in this event, God is calling his own from the ends of the earth. He is gathering them together with him, and he's making out of them an army. He says then to the church, "I will use you and this composite of people to be my invading force in order to put down the rebellion of the world." When you think of the rapture of the church, do not think of it only that it's the time in which Christians are delivered from this present evil world, but think of it also as a great call. Think of it as the word going out. Think of it as something like the poet said when he said, "Lars Porsena of Clusium, by the nine gods he swore that the great house of Tarkum should suffer wrong no more. By the nine gods he swore to name a trysting day and bade his messengers go forth east and west and south and north to summon his array." That's Horatius of the Bridge. But that's not a bad expression of what God is going to do. He bades his messengers go forth east and west and south and north to summon his array. The rapture of the church is the Lord of history, the Ancient of Days, who will come in conquest. He is summoning his array. He is gathering us before him, and we bring to that moment the credentials that we have earned by the experiences of life. If you've been a good soldier in the rather easy conflicts of this world, then you will be an officer in that great army of the Lord. If you have taken to yourself the credentials of service for Christ now, you will bring the capacity, the intelligence, the sense of obedience so that you can be a part of that great army of the Lord. And the privilege that is given to that great army is to come back in a mighty invasion of the world and right every wrong and judge every sin and put out of business and indeed to death all of those that have resisted the Lord himself. The Antichrist on that occasion will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming and with the breath of his mouth. And every person who has lived a life of disobedience or offense or rejection of Jesus Christ will be brought into judgment on that day. The Bible says the saints shall judge the world. The Bible says the saints shall judge angels. And so God, in a sense, has commissioned us to be a part of that tribunal before which the world will stand one day to give an answer for the terrible life it has lived, to give an answer to Jesus Christ and an answer to you and an answer to me. You as a believer are not simply a Christian. You're a soldier. You are a part of the army of the Lord Jesus. There are still many things for that army to do. Let's come back in a moment and talk about them. Yes, that call is coming out one day in which the Lord says, "I want you." It is time to be translated from the mode of being only a Christian in this world, subject to the vicissitudes of life. It's time to step up, to be a part of God's conquering foe that will one day overwhelm the world and, as we shall see, become masters of the universe. You know, speaking about what is taking place in our world today, the Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us.'" And then God responds by saying, "He who sits in the heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." That's the second psalm. And it really is a description of the rebellion of this world against God and how laughable it is for the world to think that it can succeed in a sense a military campaign against the Lord Himself. But it will try. In the Battle of Armageddon, every nation of the world will come to the Middle East and then against Jerusalem. And they will attempt to do away with this last vestige of the memory of God. But God's response will be the glorious return of Jesus Christ, in which He comes with an army of His saints. He destroys the power of the Antichrist. He puts every nation under subjection. And He establishes a new era in the world that will be characterized by the righteous rule of Jesus Christ from the land of Palestine, from the city of Jerusalem. And the world will be required to come from every nation and do obeisance to the great King, because Christ will set Himself up as the King of this world. And do you know something? That army that was a part of the conquest of this age, of this world, that came with the Lord Jesus on the occasion of His glorious return, that army will now have a piece of the action in administrating that utopia. When John tells us about the glorious return of Christ, he says, "Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress and fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." In other words, Christ will set up an administration, which is an inflexible extension of the righteous rule of God. Christ will set up an administration that cannot be withstood across the world. Then, that is, during the days of the millennial reign of Christ, the world will know the kind of utopia that it could have known all of the time had it elected to receive Christ and follow Him. But that utopia will now come not because humanity suddenly becomes so good and so aspiring and so righteous, but that utopia will come because Christ imposes His righteous rule. And may I suggest to you that a part of the rod by which Jesus Christ will rule the world, a part of that administrative organization that will produce that utopia in the world, will be you and me, who are now called upon, having conquered the world with Jesus Christ, to be an administrator of those remarkable days. You know, the millennium is something that ought to be of real interest to us all. It's described in the Word of God, by the way, in the very next chapter after the Lord describes His return. He says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." Why is it that the nations are so poverty-stricken today? Why is it that they have war and poverty and difficulty of every kind? The answer is they are deceived. They are deceived by the devil. And that deception will recede to the place where it is of no influence in the world during the time of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So let's keep in mind that the millennium is a demonstration of what an undeceived world could know if it had chosen to follow Jesus Christ. I think there are even a couple of illustrations of that in this world. Take, for instance, the era following World War II. In World War II, America fought against the Japanese and the Germans. Consequently, When the war was done, they were forbidden to set up a military establishment. Literally, they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And what is the result? The result is, because they did not expend their substance on a military budget, Japan and Germany are the richest nations in the entire world today. A small illustration of the way it will be during the millennium. Imagine when you won't have to have any more police force or any more armies with vast and costly substances that are really dissipated on military supplies. Think of what the world will have. There will be enough money, enough plenty, enough food, enough everything in the world to produce utter utopia. And that because of the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. It's being minimally illustrated in the world today. Think of what it will be like in that day. The devil is in the bottomless pit. He doesn't deceive the nations. The nations are required to obey Jesus Christ, so they don't spend anything on military hardware. The nations of the world today are spending $1 trillion a year on military hardware. When that goes down to nothing, that vast ocean of money goes into housing and good food and the rest of it, so that the world discovers blessing beyond what it could ever dream of. We who are Christians will be chosen of God to administer that almost a touch of heaven which will come upon the world during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But what of the ultimate future? God has taken us to heaven to enroll us in His army. He has demonstrated His eternal plan by calling us to Himself, that we should share in that rulership with Him. What about the extended future? Well, on television, upon occasion, you have seen a telecast called Masters of the Universe. Who are the masters of the universe? Are the masters of the universe some little tin playthings that walk around the floor? No. The masters of the universe, that's you and that is me. Why were we saved by faith in Jesus Christ? Just to populate heaven and be passengers there? No. We were saved in order that we should become masters of the extended universe in the eternities to come. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, the Bible says. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. To think of the eternal economy of God, God has given the world to the nation of Israel. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but for the righteousness of faith. But God has given the universe to the church. He's done an astonishing thing of giving us all that exists, and we will be masters of that when we are taken to heaven to be with Him. Really, the Bible runs out of words when it attempts to describe what it will be like to be in eternity with Christ. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. God has saved us so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The eternity that is before us is fantastic beyond description. So, as we walk in the narrow confines of this world, as we live in the midst of the shadow, let us contemplate the substance. Let us be filled with bright anticipation, even in these days of real concern for the return of Christ for His own, that glorious occasion when we will be taken out into the wideness of eternity to live in a dimension that is infinitely better, infinitely more wonderful than anything the world has to offer. In fact, it's our hope to trigger the imagination of us all so that we can think of those things that are beyond imagination that God has for us in the eternities to come. But remember, if we suffer with Him, that is, if we carry the cross, if we are faithful, if we don't give up, if we are intrepid representatives of the Lord Jesus, we shall also reign with Him. I hope that you not only know Christ, but you are so living and so planning and so committed so that one day you shall reign with Him in the wideness of eternity. God has a bright destiny for your life. There is no doubt about it.